grace and faith were used on us, not by us.
The gospel of grace.
You are the thing that was in the mind of God.
The gospel of peace.
This plan was put together by God and Jesus before the creation of anything else.
That was Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for Friday, November 24, 2017. Broadcasting from the home of redemptionism, where we love every train of thought, visiting our station of freedom. We're coming to you from the Gospel Revolution studios right here in Eva, Alabama, where we say that a text without a context is a pretext. But right now, from Palm Beach Gardens, with more consistent, persistent, repetitive CPR of the gospel, is the president and founder of the Gospel Revolution, Mr. Michael Williams. Hello, Mr. Michael Williams.
Hello, Mr. Donald Bartlett. How are you today, my friend?
You sound like a preacher at a funeral.
Well, I don't know of anyone who's having a funeral today, but they can use my voice if they need.
You sound like, I don't know, you sound very measured in your tones.
Well, of course, yeah. It's the wisdom of age that causes that.
It is indeed, I say. How's everything down there in Florida, mate?
Pretty good. We just did our weather check-in, and I think you're at 29 degrees, and I'm at 75 degrees. So, things are good here. It's been a really beautiful couple of days.
Ask you how things are, and it always resolves out to the weather.
Hey, if the weather's good, I'm good.
Yeah.
Okay. Weather's bad. You don't even want to know me.
That bad, huh?
It's that bad.
Gospel Revolution.
Mate, let's dive into the show today. And we are going to do a couple of things which I think our people are going to like. We're going to not just recap the Faith, Prayer, and Hope series, but we're going to dig even deeper. But right now, we've got some emails. Let me see. Ryan Farrell wrote us an email, and it said, thoughts. That's what I thought.
Could be dangerous.
Did you say dangerous?
Dangerous.
First off, he says, thank you for all you have and are doing. I am slightly surprised.
What did you surprise him with now?
Is it me, or has the depth of the gospel grown for you? Maybe it is me and I'm just hearing stuff I haven't heard from you years ago. Redemption happened in eternity outside of time and space. Jesus on the cross was a manifestation of that. From what I'm hearing, you agree with me on that, no? Well, actually, no. You agree with us. just put it where it belongs here.
Yeah, just make sure we know which came first now.
yeah. In that framework, how can you believe the law was actually from God? Was/is it not a low consciousness of humanity, carnality, that created the law? Is it not blindness and deafness that supposed that all these laws and sacrifices were from God and needed to be kept? Please understand, I'm not saying you're blind or deaf for believing it was from God, which I think you still do. I'm writing for clarification of what you believe because I want to grow, not to get you to grow. Not saying I will automatically agree with you, of course. This guy likes covering his butt from every one of the four directions of the wind.
Wise man.
He is. But anyway, with God, before time, with God, after time, where the hell is time? Okay, I'm not sure if I understand that. I find what is usually called non-duality true to my heart. I also find it as the point of the Bible, if mostly just to expose duality. Just like Christ came to bear witness to the truth, non-duality / grace / God / himself exposing the law, duality, carnality, separate selves. Okay. Believing God did something at one time and then did something else at another time still seems to promote duality. Man eats or ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, creation of the law, not by God but by man. I see this as happening in the now. We partake of the mind of the judges, good and evil, parenthesis, duality, equals hell on judgment day, which is now and can only be now. As we partake of the tree of life, mind of Christ, grace, we are freed from hell, duality, which was only in our minds, not real. I see the scriptures as happening in now eternity. The man who touched the ark and died, died because deep in the consciousness of the culture, it was believed to be the necessary effect, even if the man did not consciously believe that. When the veil is over the heart, now let me just see how much more of this there is.
Whew, I'm already tired.
Yeah, I know. There's not a whole lot more to go, but I have to say I'm only understanding half of this.
Hold on to the first part of where there was a question. Now, these are comments.
They are comments. Just let me see. I could go on. No, please don't. Any thoughts would be great. I end with where I started. Thank you for the message. Peace. Ryan Farrell.
Ryan Farrell. I don't think I'm familiar with the name. Do you know where Ryan is from? Does it have a indication or just email?
This came in off the wild blue yonder, which is the internet.
Okay, so we don't know where Ryan is from. I may have had some contact with him in the past, and the name without a town or something is not ringing a bell anyway. But to the question, the first answer is yes, I am growing. Everybody in the gospel revolution is growing. That's what we do. We change our minds. At the same time, while we are changing our minds, there's a basic precept that we hold on to that causes us to give vent to a changed mind. And that is, what do the scriptures say? After the first part of this, yes, we find that in the scriptures that God planned this all out before the beginning of human time. But you see, we found that in the scriptures. And if I embrace the rest of what Ryan is saying here, then I have to go outside the scriptures to embrace that. It is the same scriptures that says that God created and did all of this before the foundations of the world. The very same scripture says that it is God's law, that God gave the law. Now, this is not the first time that the gospel revolution or myself has been faced with this. And I've yet to wrap my mind around why there is a need to make God very one-dimensional, that there's just this one dimension to God and that's it. This is God and nothing else.
I often see people saying Jesus is the express image of God. Therefore, any differences that happen between the God of the Old Testament and the Jesus of the New Testament must actually be revealing that one of them is not real.
Correct. And also the other base that people go to for those types of perceptions is God is love. Therefore, anything that fits outside of our definition of love, then therefore it wasn't God who did that. The problem is, again, the same scriptures that say that God is love, the same scriptures that say, and the same word that says that Jesus is the express image of the Father, says the other things also. So
it's interesting. We think, and I've said this before, but we tend to think that something God's told us part of, he's told us everything about. And people jump to these conclusions pretty easily. when in a formal court case, it could take months to arrive at this. But some of us are just smarter than that, and we just presume that if there is a piece of chalk there and a piece of cheese there, well, it's chalk and cheese, and it's never going to be the same. And we come to that conclusion solely with the information and, can I say, limited, highly limited information that we have.
Yes, and that's where this, if you look at virtually every denomination around the world, it's a single concept denomination. A concept is arrived at, and then there is the shoehorning in of all other things that are listed into that concept that creates that denomination, because we know this is true, therefore everything else that makes it look like or seems to disagree with that would make this not true, we must change that. The only reason I continue to grow in understanding is because I don't do that. I'm smart enough to say I don't know. The very scriptures that we use to affirm our understanding becomes invalidated by our perceptions that because the rest of the Bible doesn't agree with our point, therefore it is invalid. I don't understand that form of disconnect. I started to say a form of logic, but it's not even a form of logic. It's a form of disconnect, if indeed you're going to use. Now, let me say this. You don't have to use the scriptures as the text from which you are arriving at your conclusions. We are saying that if you are going to use the scripture as text from which you are arriving at your conclusions, you can't change the text to fit the one conclusion you came to. You can't go back and disavow all the other things that disagree with that concept. I do believe, Don, that of the tens of thousands of denominations that are on the face of the earth, I do believe that they are all single concept denominations, and they shoehorn everything else in, or they invalidate it, or they make it irrelevant. And we're really trying not to do that. Have we been 100% successful at that? No. I've caught myself doing it to try to hold this into place. But we have to be ready to be proven wrong at any time. You don't ever have to be ready to be proven wrong if you have not concluded that the scriptures are your go-to for understanding truth. I have these conversations all of the time. And people tell me, well, this is what they'll tell me something they did learn from the scripture. And then they will continue to tell me. So if that's true, that means it's impossible that God did this. It's impossible that God did do that. Or it's impossible that God was involved in this because of this truth. I'm not even saying you're wrong. I'm saying that the place where I go to validate and challenge myself to understand and to change my mind and to grow is the scriptures. And I have a certainty about the scriptures. And Don has gone into great detail about the scriptures and why they are trustworthy, which has been a wonderful thing for me in my life. I already had the confidence there about the scriptures, but he certainly has helped me to have even greater confidence in that. When the scriptures say that God gave the law, then my concept has to change. If my concept is, as Don has pointed out, Jesus is the express image of the Father, therefore, from that point, we've learned everything we need to know about it. Well, then why is there an entire book of scriptures there? If that one thing explains everything, then why is all of this written? And why is one point more valid over another point? So take all the points into consideration. And I'm advising myself right now, because I have no right to tell somebody to stick with the scriptures. I'm going to stick with the scriptures because I don't think I've yet harvested all of the understanding that there is in it. And I let the scriptures prove me wrong. I don't go about trying to prove the scriptures wrong based on a point that I have. So what do I do when I can't resolve something? I say, I don't know. And there's been many things I've said I don't know about for at least a decade until I did know and was able to see my way through that. That has resulted in one of two things. It has either affirmed what I have thought, or I suddenly was able to change my mind about it. So, Don, what are your thoughts on the letter we've received from Ryan?
Well, first of all, it was hard to understand. I really had trouble following it.
And that doesn't mean that Ryan is confusing. It could be that we're just not smart enough to.
Well, you know, that's not as funny as it sounds, because we're all smart in different areas. We all are gifted, and we're all stupid in different areas. Mm-hmm. So if I can put it that way, I may or may not have the journey's experience or even the natural talent to understand where somebody else is coming from. And that, family, is a great reason for us to be very careful who we want to set out to either criticize or praise. Mm-hmm. I think the Bible says deep calls unto deep. And I think that when we hear wisdom, sometimes something inside us says, yes. We just snap at it like a fish snaps at a lure. And that's a good kind of a swallowing stuff. But unless we think it through for ourselves and make it ours, and I love what Ryan said when he said, redemption happened in eternity outside of time and space. Mm-hmm. You know, that might be one of the deepest things that he said here in this letter. And I just think that it's, I wish I'd have thought of saying it. And Jesus on the cross was a manifestation of that. I suppose I'd go further and say, and everything following Jesus on the cross was a manifestation of that. It was another stage of the evolution of God. But what I do hear Ryan saying here is, can we really believe that the law came from God? He says, was it not a low consciousness of humanity? Or carnality that created the law? Well, it doesn't matter which law you talk about. Don't eat from this tree. It is as much a law. Mm-hmm. I don't think Adam's carnality created that law. So I think it's reasonable for us to also say or ask ourselves, if Adam's carnality created the law in the garden in which he lived, namely, don't touch his tree, then I think it's unwise of us to presume that because we don't understand the giving of the law later on, if there was a reason for it, it's unwise for us to dismiss it. Mm-hmm. It may be wiser for us to say, you know, I'm starting to get a few things here. I'm going to put that on the back burner until I get more information. I don't think that's a foolish place for us to find ourselves. I don't think that that's a place we need to put down. I think it's a very strong place for us to be.
Mm-hmm.
So, Ryan, thank you for your email. Anything we've said this morning, if you would like to take it up, please re-email us. But, mate, don't know who you are or where you're from, but it's wonderful to have people who are thinking like this. Regardless of where your thinking leads you, we prize you learning how to think for yourself, which is clearly what you're doing. So if you have any more questions, let us know.
My name is Jody Lees from Elmira, Ontario, Canada. I've been listening to you guys since January when I found Mike on the Homebrewed Christianity podcast. I saw the title of the episode called The Gospel According to Mike, And I thought, who does this guy think he is? Probably just another emergent guy with lots of over-the-top theology with no substance. Well, that was not the case. You had me when, Mike, you asked the question, was Jesus not better sacrificed than a bull or a goat? A bull lasted a year for a nation. Jesus should be better, right? You had me. And you wrecked me. I ordered your book right away. Then I read it in 2 weeks, which is amazing because I'm not a reader. Then I passed it off to my father, all the while rereading Romans to see if what you are saying is possible. Well, I had always seen Romans as a judging book, Paul's hammer on us all. I don't see it like that anymore. I see grace. Thanks. Jesus is so much better now, and religion is so much worse. I used to call myself a Christian, and then I called myself a messianic Gentile just to mess with people, and now I call myself free. Thanks for the book. Thanks for the podcast. And thanks for the YouTube videos, Jeff. Thanks for wrecking me. Bye-bye.
I used to be a Christian, but Jesus set me free. Now Gospel Revolution is home sweet home to me.
Next, we hear from Kent Lindsay. And Kent Lindsay said this, getting in touch. Mike and Don, thanks for all you guys do to get this glorious gospel of grace and peace out to everyone worldwide. Ooh, I wonder where you are, Kent.
Mm-hmm.
Have been listening to your podcast pretty consistently for over a year now. I think I mentioned this on a Facebook comment. I feel like I'm listening in on two buddies chatting while I drive to work. I noticed you rely and discuss mainly from email responses and very little Facebook. Thus, my reason for finally getting around to it. I find the email not the greatest for communication in this instant information highway world. Just saying, Facebook may be more prudent, in my opinion. Love your Canadian connection, Mike. You sound Canadian, eh? No, no, they say it different. See, that's how we'd say it. In Queensland, we say, I give you the mail, eh? How you doing? Oh, I went to the beach, eh? But we go, eh. A Canadian goes, you sound Canadian, eh?
Mm-hmm. Up talkers.
They're up talkers. No, I like that. No kidding. LOL. Don, well, that's another story. Yeah, listen, my Aussie connection is just okay. Thank you, Kent. Almost made it to Calgary last time around. Thanks for uploading them to hear what I missed. We'll definitely get around to it with a donation soon. If you don't know what around to it is, you need to Google around to it. I got mine in 1989 at an insurance salesman's convention, and I have prized mine since that day. I have around to it. So he says, best always, Kent. Kent, thanks, mate. Couple of comments. We love to address the questions and comments of all of our people, both on Facebook and in emails. And the problem for us is this. Well, it's not a problem. What we do is we put all of our emails to air, and unless it's something like you're a bunch of, you know, mongrels or something, you low-life maggots with Canadian connections or something, you sad little Australian fellow. But with Facebook, I generally will pick out the most interesting, or what I think is the most interesting comment for that week. Some weeks, our private group doesn't have a lot of action because it is a private group after all. But in the Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution on Facebook, there's always some space for some good comments. And I love the fact that you're going to be spending more time in the Facebook groups. Thank you, Kent. Next this week, we heard from James Gustafson. Now, this is another new name. All new names today, mate.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. You know what I want to do next time in Calgary?
What's that?
I am going to get James Gustafson to stand up the front And then I'm going to get Viney to stand back to back with him. And I'm going to say to the people, and that is the long and short of it. James Gustafson, our special friend from Harvesting Canola Oil in Canada, says this: until I listened to session 6, I had never heard about Ebionites. Now, he's referring to the 6 sessions that have been released for free from our latest Calgary conference. And he says he'd never heard of Ebionites. I Googled the word and found there is a lot of information under that heading. There are many subtitles and links that could keep a person busy for a while. Many of the subjects have been spoken about by you, Mike, in setting a platform for the gospel, and by you, Don, in speaking about church history. It was also interesting to read about modern-day Ebionites. Mm-hmm. In some ways, it helped me see more of the big picture. They do not love Christians, for sure.
James, thank you. And in my teaching that I did on the book of James, there was part of that I had gleaned from Don. And the number one thing, the thing that I remember bringing out of our discussion about the book of James was was learning about the Ebionites. And from there, I did exactly what James did and went online and found out some things, including that the Ebionites were not completely sold on the deity of Christ. So there's a lot of things about the Ebionites. The fact that James was a member of this group could shed in the future even more light than what we have once we go back and reread the book of James over and over again, which is the thing that I wind up having to do with every piece of information that I get. And seeing if how that bears out or if it does show up at all in the writings. Our go-to person for the subject of the Ebionites and James being a member of that group is Don Bartlett. So, Don, what sayest thou?
I think that the first thing we need to understand is that in the days of Jesus, there were quite a number. It was like Christianity today, but without the thousands. You could measure the number of Jewish sects. There were Sadducees, there were Pharisees, there were Essenes. These are the ones that it is claimed that John the Baptist was part of, and these are the ones who left the Dead Sea Scrolls in place for us to find in 1948. There were the Ebionites. And these are only the ones that we know about. And there are some others, but these are the main ones. And there was, in Acts, it talks about the sect of the Nazarenes. Not the sect of the Nazarene. Mm-hmm. That would make it probably Christ followers, but the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, James has been linked with both of these sects, the Ebionites and the Nazarenes. But the one that holds most water is the Ebionites, simply because if you go through the book James wrote exclusively to Jews, the things that you brought out in Calgary, it runs a parallel line with Ebionism.
Yes, it does indeed.
Now, the modern Ebionites, they claim James as their founder. I have nothing historically from the first century to either support that or deny it, but that's what they say.
Yeah.
Anyway, long and short is there were many sects of the Jewish faith in that time, and some believed in resurrection of the dead, some didn't believe in resurrection of the dead, and there was some pretty basic divisions between them.
So, yeah, James, keep listening. There's no need in encouraging James to do that, because that combine runs probably 12 to 15 hours a day, or the tractor, or the something. And this is what James listens to all the time. And if he's not listening to a current, he's listening to a past. We probably needed to get him out of those fields and put him behind a pulpit, because he probably understands this gospel better than we do
now. Oh, no. Can you imagine James Gustafson punching a pulpit with a Bible in his hand, smacking it up and down, and that's a scary thought.
James is one of our thinkers. Goodness, goes back. We go back a long, long, long way. James was in one of the churches that I became excommunicated from, overseen by a man by the name of Larry Huggins, who is now overseeing one more situation.
Larry Huggins. I've seen that guy. He's a good-looking bloke with a nice grey mane and terrific Bible presence and bit of guilt and shame in there.
He is now. I had not seen Larry Huggins in decades, and just recently, though, his name came to the forefront again. And I'm sure to him, my name came to the forefront again. But in a situation, and the reason for it is Larry Huggins is the overseer of many, many Word of Faith churches.
Hi, I am Marshall Rose, coming to you from Bouchent in Holland, where I maintain the Gospel Revolution radio service. If you need a fast injection of the Gospel CPR, that is the consistent, persistent, and repetitive joy of the Gospel, then tune in to the Gospel Revolution Radio, playing 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. To listen, go to gospelrevolution.com, and under audio, at the top of the page, simply click on GR Radio 24/7.
Now, family, remember that up on the website at the moment are the videos Faith of God, and you can see them by just going to www.gospelrevolution.com. Look at the front page. You can't miss them. They're sitting right there for you. If you want to, you can go to the YouTube channel named Gospel Revolution and the digit 1, Gospel Revolution 1, and you can see them there, along with over 400 other videos, and they're all good. Most of those videos up there are only 5 minutes long. Mike Williams went overtime with these. He made them 15 minutes long. We're going to have a very stern talk with him about that. But, guys, the faith of God. If you have not yet heard about the difference between the faith of man and the faith of God, if you have not heard the difference between faith in God or faith of God, just get yourself over to www.gospelrevolution. And while you're there, hit the donate link. Why don't you?
Don, I want to tell you about a phone call that I got this week also that should come pretty close to your heart.
Mate, tell me. tell me.
I got a phone call from a gentleman who actually the particular gentleman started listening to the Gospel Revolution about 10 years ago. He has told me, and has been really growing in understanding of the gospel. He lives in a town called Kingaroy, which I understand is about 2.5 hours northwest of Brisbane.
Uh-huh.
In fact, I Googled the town, and I think it has 9,556 people.
It might be 7 by now.
It could be 7 by now if Wikipedia is not updated. But anyway, this town in Australia is experiencing the impact of the Gospel Revolution.
Yeehaw.
There are several people there. The thing that brought it to my mind was you're mentioning the Faith series. Now, these folks do not listen to the PowerCast yet. They are going through the books of Galatians and Romans and Ephesians, and they are copying CDs like crazy people, passing them out.
They're using our copyright.
They are using our copyright law to the T. Of course, our copyright law is if it is recorded, you must copy it and you must give it away to somebody. If you sell it to somebody, you have to give me the money.
Yeah.
But as but as long as you're copying and giving them away, goodness, that is our copyright law. They have downloaded, and all of them now have listened to and are in the process of listening. And it is being passed around this town northwest of Brisbane.
When you say Brisbane, my hometown, say it with just a touch of reverence, would you, Michael?
Yes, with some enlightenment. So these guys, they've got their own CD mastering equipment. They're running off these DVDs, not CDs, but DVDs now, of the Faith of God series that just was recently posted.
Oh, how good.
And they are spreading through Kingaroy. The report that I got is this, that the entire town is now divided over the gospel. And the most recent call that I got, and communication, actually it was a text, was that there was a meeting that was called to discuss law and grace, and that the concepts that we teach about grace were front and center. And the gentleman reported back to me that the thing that he was thrilled about was that there was no unnecessarily heated or bitter words exchanged about it, that people were willing to hear each other out. In that environment, the gospel wins every time. So look for more news coming out of Kingaroy in Queensland, Australia, town of just over 9,000. My goodness, we're excited about what's going on there. But now, see, this is one we're hearing from. There are so many around the world that we do hear from, but there's even more that we don't hear from them. They simply are quietly caring about a gospel revolution in towns and cities and hamlets around this planet in just about every language you can think of.
I'm just blissed out, mate, that that the gospel's getting in there and having such an effect. Well done, Michael.
Yeah, well.
Well done, Gospel Revolution.
Yeah, well done, Ron. Thank you.
Yeah. And if you want to know what we do with all the money you send us, all those great gobs of cash, it's getting the gospel out.
Exactly.
Well, let's hear from the man who used to be a Christian.
I used to be a Christian, but Jesus set me free.
I used to be a Christian, but Jesus set me free. I used to be a Christian, but Jesus set me free. I used to be a Christian, but Jesus set me free. Now Gospel Revolution is home sweet home to me.
Hello, this is Randy French coming to you from sunny Florida. Today I'd like to share a small excerpt from my book, I Used to Be a Christian, but Jesus Set Me Free. The chapter is called, The Just Shall Live by Faith. Christianity teaches the just shall live by faith. Here is where Christianity found these verses. Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. Galatians 3:11, the just shall live by faith. Hebrews 10:38, the just shall live by faith. I believe all three of these verses were purposely mistranslated by a pagan or Roman Catholic. If Paul would have written these verses, they would say, the just shall live by the faith of the Son of God. Paul would never have misquoted Habakkuk. Here is where Paul found these verses. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by his established faith, that is, Jesus' faith. Paul is the only man in the New Testament who went out of his way to always point out that it was the faith of Christ that accomplished the work of the cross by abolishing the law. It was not just plain old faith or your faith. Paul would never have made this grievous error in all three of these verses without outside manipulation. Paul knew the law better than any of his peers, being brought up at the feet of Gamaliel from his youth. The New Testament is a collection of letters that were voted into the New Testament by the Greek mythologist and pagan religious leaders in Rome under the threat of death by Constantine. These books were chosen and changed to fit a false, perverted, half-breed combination of pagan and Christian doctrine of Constantine, which would soon become Orthodoxy, which in time became Roman Catholicism. which became Reformed Catholicism, as I call it, or Protestantism, as it is better known, thanks to the protest of a Catholic priest named Martin Luther in 1517. Remember, the same council that gave you the New Testament is the same council that required you to worship Mary. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with or inside of Christ as one. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who coexists inside me. And the life which I now live as a human, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It wasn't my faith. It seems Paul had it right in chapter 2. However, it seems he had forgotten by chapter 3. I don't think so. Someone manipulated these verses to fit their doctrine. Notice how Paul contorted this verse just so the onus of faith fell on the right entity. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which God purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have assurance and admission with confidence by the faith of him. Good news, Randy French.
Wow, I feel good. I knew that I wouldn't.
Mike, this week from the GR Private Group, the Gospel Revolution Private Facebook Group. If you want to know where it is, go into your Facebook, go up into the little search bar up top and type in Gospel Revolution and it'll come straight up, the private group. This week's PowerCast was exceptional, is what this person said. Great expose of Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 12. Randy French, you blew my mind. Short, sharp, and to the point. It was good stuff last week, Michael.
Mm-hmm. Indeed it was. You got a good dose of Hebrews from both Don and I and also Randy French. And I was thinking about this last night. The book of Hebrews, for me, in my mind, stands alone in its lack of the claim of any author. All of Paul's other books, he talked about his friends and who to speak to, who to go where and what they did. But in this book of Hebrews, it just seems that the authorship is not only there, but it seems to be deliberately avoided, that the author did not want anyone to know who wrote the letter. Made me wonder if Paul, in his writing this to the Hebrews, wanted to take himself out of the equation. I think Paul was quite aware from the comments that we have about this, that there was an incredible division amongst the people about who to listen to. After all, it was Paul who said, you know, there's people going around saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm, you know, I follow this one, I follow that one. Whoever the writer of the book of Hebrews is, which I think is Paul, who wouldn't want to claim this? I mean, this is this book shows brilliance and knowledge above all other of New Testament writings that there is. It really kind of touched my heart even more to think that Paul was so desperate to get the gospel out that he was willing to leave his name off of the greatest work that would ever be known on planet Earth as far as understanding the gospel. And it's not just what's in Hebrews, it's what's not in Hebrews that is so powerful. There is no personal Lord. There is no personal faith. There is no personal salvation there. I would go so far as to say there's not a single Christian doctrine in Hebrews.
Christianity, or dualism, prides itself on the need to do the old covenant and to do the new covenant.
Mm-hmm.
It is dualism at its best.
Yes.
But Hebrews, it's either or.
Exactly.
You want to go the old-fashioned way? Go fill your boots. You're not going to be happy, but go for it.
And here are the consequences of doing it.
Okay, enough of interruption.
Well, that's what you're here for, you know.
I'm just here to interrupt you, aren't I?
Gospel, 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 gospel.
We really threw a pretty big chunk at you last week from Hebrews chapter 6. And I'm thinking that it would be good for us to go right back through that material again and slow it down a little bit and to go through this, look at this, and let Don follow us through this and take us through this in the Greek so that we can see these little twists and turns that if these things really are true. The meat of what we shared with you last week was this, that by the time we got down to the verses that said in verse 8, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. That was referring to these doctrines that were to be left behind. The reason that none of this is worth anything is because God decided that between two unmovable forces that he would establish this covenant, that God would not do this through man's faith, through man's repentance, through man's doctrines of baptisms, through man's laying on of hands, through man's teaching of resurrection of the dead, or man's teachings of eternal judgment. Here is what we are learning about these doctrines. We've been studying on faith toward or faith in God, and how that is not the thing that has brought this powerful work about. What we're seeing is that Paul is calling these doctrines, including faith toward God, he's calling it briars and thorns, and he also said it is rejected. Faith toward God is rejected. Baptisms is rejected. Laying on of hands for transferring sin to the animal to be sent out of the camp. It is rejected. The resurrection of the dead, the teachings of resurrection of individual persons, it is totally rejected. The teaching that eternal judgment, that judgment is everlasting, or judgment continues, it is nothing but thorns and briars. By comparison to trying to live in the new covenant, you want to live in the new covenant? Here are the thorns and briars that will prevent you from doing it. He says it is rejected. That's a very powerful term to say that it is rejected and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now, this isn't talking about a final judgment. He's just simply talking about this is what you do with thorns and briars. You burn them up. They're consumed with fire. Then he says, but beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you and things that do accompany. Now, I inserted do because that's what is inferred here. Things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So we learn in the context of this that faith toward God does not accompany salvation. Repentance from dead works does not accompany salvation. Doctrines of baptisms do not accompany salvation. Laying on of hands do not accompany salvation. Resurrection of the dead does not accompany salvation. Eternal judgment does not accompany salvation. Now, why would they not accompany salvation? Because salvation is having received something in its totality. You don't need faith toward God. There is no repentance from dead works. You've come into perfection. That's what this thing in Hebrews is all about. You don't have to have a place to transfer sins to something else because sin has been obliterated. Resurrection from the dead has already happened. This is not something that we are looking to. And it was the resurrection of one that brought all to life. We're not even talking about eternal judgment because judgment had a day. not an eternity. It had a day, and that day of judgment has come. That's what the implications of this are. So what we want to do is go back through this. It may take us more than one show. As you can see, we're looking pretty intently into this. So, Don, where do we start? We know that chapter 5, he's comparing milk and meat. And he says, I think this is one of the key phrases. He says, he that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. So the understanding of righteousness is the meat of the word. The milk of the word belongs to those who do not understand the word of righteousness. They're unskillful. Well, what does it mean to be unskillful in the word of righteousness?
In the Greek, the word means you don't know how to use a tool.
Hmm.
The Greek word is apeiros, and it means you're in it. If you took a tradesman the first day and he's an apprentice, he wouldn't have a clue, you know, really how to use a plane or a jigsaw or anything. But it means that it's not stupid. It's just inexperienced. Mm.
Well, that fits in a great deal with the thing that we looked at about this building, that faith was a tool, that was that all of these things were used to build this brand new house, and now the tools left in place would be in the way. So of course one would be unskillful in the using of tools for righteousness, because actually the tools would be useless anyway. It says, for he is a babe. And then it goes on into verse 14.
Well, can I take us back to a couple of phrases? There is an interesting phrase here in chapter 5, and it is the oracles of God. So verse 12, for when the time has come that you ought to be teachers, you in fact have need that one teach you.
Mm-hmm.
And they should teach you again what are the first principles. Now that word principles is stoichion, and it means an order of arrangement that altogether is a full thing.
A completed thing.
A completed thing, yes. So the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, oracles usually mean secrets, but in the Greek here, it's logon, which we know is word, of the word of God, and are become as have need of milk and not of strong drink. Now, when we go to Hebrews 6:1, we see the principles of the doctrines of Christ. Now, that word principles is a different word. That word is arche or arche, and arche is the capstone that you put in one of those old-fashioned European bridges. It is the apex beginning, if you like, of the logos, the doctrine of Christos, of Christ. So we've got these two things in play, and what we're looking at right now is chapter 5, and as I think you brought us up to about verse 14.
Of chapter 5.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So during this process, we're looking at the stoichon. We're looking at the full gamut of the oracles, the logos of God. And in chapter 6, we're looking at the arche, that which keeps in place, the arch of the doctrines of Christ, or of the word of Christ.
Yeah, it says not laying again the foundation.
So this foundation has already been laid.
It's done. Yeah, it is. This is a completed thing. We have the entire Christian community is playing in the basement when we ought to be living up in the house. We're still fooling around with the foundations of these things. Something brand new was happening, a perfection, if you will. And perfection, if you will, because that's what this book is laced with, is the subject of perfection. So starting in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment.
It means you shouldn't be disrupting them. You know, in Christianity, laying on of hands is one of two things. Mm-hmm. You're sick, and I'm going to lay hands on you, and you're going to get healed,
yeah.
Number one. Number two, and that's just in the Pentecostal word of faith, religions, if you like, and the more common one, which would happen in every single denomination, is as we separate you unto the call
yes.
of God on your life, we'll lay hands on you and we'll send you forth. And this follows the example of, say, James with Barnabas and Paul.
Mm-hmm.
But you think, what did laying on of hands mean to a Jew? This
exactly.
this book is written to Jews.
Mm-hmm.
Not only is it not written to Christians in the year 2020, it is also written to Jews in the first century, and the concept of laying on of hands is so far removed from what Christianity says it is that obviously maybe we ought to look at all of these because they all might be removed. In the Greek, it reads, wherefore, leaving the of the beginning of the Christ word on the maturity we should be being brought. We should be being brought is, in the Greek, it's a an ongoing tense. We don't have it in English. We should be being brought, not again foundation disrupting of repentance from dead works and of faith on God, of baptizings, teaching, of imposition, besides of hands, of resurrection, besides of dead ones, and of judgment aeonian. Well, okay, now a slightly easier read of that we will find in Knox CLV, wherefore leaving the word dealing with the rudiments of Christ, we should be brought on to maturity, not again disrupting the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith on God, teachings of baptizings beside the imposition of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and of judgment aeonian. So we should not be, the two things which are directly compared here is leaving the word dealing with the rudiments of Christ or the arche of Christ,
yes.
We should be brought onto maturity. And how do you do this? By not disrupting the foundation.
Mm-hmm.
Don't try and disrupt the foundation as Christianity does by taking this commandment and saying that's in vogue and another commandment saying it's not in vogue. And don't disrupt the foundation by trying to reintroduce it.
In other words, leave it where it is. Don't
don't disrupt it.
Yeah, this is not where we are.
It's like a grave robber, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Don't disrupt the dead body in the grave. Just leave the grave. Mm-hmm. Move on from the grave.
Yeah, exactly. And being the term perfection being used throughout the book of Hebrews, in fact, that term perfection is used in verse 9 of chapter 5. He says, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, here we have the mention of perfection and salvation. So we have this concept of perfection, and that perfection is something that they didn't have. The lack of perfection has to do with faith toward God, the lack of perfection has to do with repentance of dead works. The lack of perfection has to do with laying on of hands. The lack of perfection has to do with resurrection of the dead. The lack of perfection has to do with eternal life, as is borne out in chapter about perfection, that God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So I only wanted to flash through those things quickly to hold our minds to the fact that perfection has come. When you hear Paul speak of perfection in a future tense, he's using it in a comparative way, because Paul himself teaches here that not only the high priest has been perfected, but those whom he represents has been perfected also. You know, if you just look at the first two, repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Now, I want you to think about the entire process of becoming a Christian, right? All right, first you must repent, and then you must believe. But how can you repent about something that you don't yet believe, and how can you believe in something that you've yet to repent from?
Say that again.
I can't. It's just that confusing.
Oh, man.
But these are the entrances into Christianity. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. This is the doorway into Christianity. And Paul is telling these folks, these things are of something of the past. We're to leave them behind. Not individually. Oh, now that you've repented from dead works, don't ever go back to it. Now that you've established your faith toward God, don't go back to it. That's not what this is saying. In fact, if it was saying that, that in itself would disprove Christianity, because they have repentance as a continual process of the Christian life. They have exercising faith toward God as part of the daily life of the Christian. And Paul is saying these are things, so you can take it either direction you want. I'm convinced, because of the context of this book, that Paul's talking about it as being something foundational that was there before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, even a part of the teachings of Christ, but now no longer a part of the new house, because this house that has been builded by God himself. Even as Paul brings up that comparison that Moses was faithful over his house, but he that builded all things is God. So
now there's another thought here, and that is, let us go on to perfection. And now he's going to compare what perfection is not. That word laying again the foundation, that couldn't, I mean, if you wanted to translate that Greek as the total opposite of what it's saying, you would use the word laying. Now, why the translators came up with that word is just mind-blowing. Because the word in the Greek means to throw it down, or throw it away, or to disrupt it, or to... It certainly isn't building, which you would think laying the foundation would be building, but it's not. It is unbuilding. It's the exact opposite of what the translation. Wow. So,
and what word is that you're looking at?
Laying.
Oh, okay. And the word not laying.
Not disrupting. So let's go into completeness, not disrupting again the foundation. Let's not disrupt the foundation. Let's leave the foundation there. It was a good foundation. So let's not mess with the foundation. Let's not disrupt the foundation. And in that foundation, repentance from dead works was there, and faith towards God was there, and doctrines of washings were there, and so forth. And it was a good foundation. He says, this is how I read it. He says, look, there was nothing wrong with the foundation. And here's where we come unstuck with people who say, yes, well, Jesus of the New Testament is nothing like the God of the Old Testament. And was law just introduced to as a human invention? And what he's saying here is it was a great foundation, but it wasn't perfection.
Yes, and what we are doing is agreeing with the scriptures. Yes, let's move on. Let's leave those things out. The judgment, eternal judgment, is one of those. But here Paul affirms, yes, they are a part of the foundation, but they are not. You're not supposed to be bringing the foundation into the living room.
You don't live in the foundation.
Yeah.
You build on a foundation.
And if you are bringing the foundation up into the kitchen, you've got things that are in the way in the kitchen. If you had the foundation in the kitchen, you've got a problem. You wouldn't be able to use the kitchen. So this is good. I think what we're doing here is a good thing. It's serving. Helping serve my understanding, and I hope everyone else's. All right, so we've gone through those first two, and then the doctrine of baptisms. I think the term there, baptisms, is actually the word washings, isn't it?
It is. Mm. Which brings us to a Middle English term that we don't use much anymore. In the 14, 15, 1600s, if you were to wash yourself, you were going to lave yourself. You would lave yourself. Mm-hmm. And in the Old Testament, in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, it talks about the laver. And the laver is what we would call a bathtub probably, or a washing bowl. And the laver was in the outer court of the tabernacle. And it was... the laver, you had to wash yourself, your hands and feet and everything, and you had to wash yourself. And these were ritual washings which represent, and by the way, the laver was brass, which every time in Scripture talks about judgment. So you had to wash yourself, judge yourself, before you went in to the inner court.
Mm-hmm.
And you did that by washings, and that's what this word means.
Yeah, so this is not talking about what is referred to by the church as New Testament baptism. This is it's no connotation of that.
None at all. James Strong's even says it's baptismos, which is a ceremonial washing as a ritual.
Yes. So now we're seeing these things as very strong parts of the foundation. Which we know were there. And so now, and then the next one is, and the laying on of hands. Like you said, we define this, our understanding, not our Jewish understanding, our Christian understanding, is wrapped up in two things, either the laying on of hands to be healed, or the laying on of hands to receive gifts, or to actually three things, or the laying on of hands to place a person in an office. So basically it's three things that the Christian mind would come up to, would come up with. And but is that what this is talking about?
No. Again, how would a first century Hebrew, what picture would he have formed in his mind? Now, if I said to you violin, the picture for the last 500 years would remain essentially the same. A guitar might be a little bit different. But if I said organ, well, what kind of organ? Is it a Hammond B3? Is it a church organ? Is it a theatre organ they used to have in theatres? Is it a cathedral organ replete with wooden pipes and brass pipes and all that? What kind of organ would it be? Our picture that we develop in our mind would be different pictures.
Mm-hmm.
So when we talk about baptism and laying on of hands in the 20th century, in a church, three languages removed from the original text, we are English, from Latin, from Greek. 20 centuries removed in practice, and all of that through the filter of the Roman Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
One has to be foolish to think that we would see it the same way as a first century Jew would see it. So the first century Jew is talking about a Jewish ritual.
Mm-hmm.
What would that Jewish ritual be?
That would be the laying on of hands. We know the story. It's definitely there for us. when they needed to get their sins far from them, was the laying on of hands to send the animal out of the camp with their hands, by the laying on of hands, and not allow the animal to come back, because if the animal returned, their sin returned.
So if the modern Christian pastor wanted to be true to the word, what he would do is when he lays hands on another brother to set him aside to the ministry, he'd better have a goat handy.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, we've definitely had a redefining of these things for sure. So the next one is, and of resurrection of the dead. How does that read exactly?
Of baptizings, teaching of imposition. Yeah, that hand thing is, the word in the Greek is an imposition. Now, if I impose myself on you, mm-hmm. that is not me blessing you and sending you out to the ministry.
Oh, anyway, wow. So that's the laying on of hands is an aggressive thing.
Yes. Yeah, when you lay a people's collective sin on a goat, you're not being real friendly to the goat.
Right, non-agreeable to the goat, right?
Non-agreeable. Besides of the upstanding of dead ones.
Mm-hmm.
That's how it reads in the Greek. The upstanding of dead ones.
Wow. So, yeah, if dead people stand up, I guess you call that a resurrection, right?
better be some word for it, I guess. And this happened.
Mm-hmm.
We have records of people being raised from the dead by, is it Elijah?
Yeah, and it's recorded here in Hebrews.
Oh, take us there.
Chapter 11, verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Paul is still talking about this issue of resurrection from the dead, the context of which may be focusing on this experience of other people being raised from the dead, and that this is a doctrine that they need to go on and leave behind. I think that the doctrine that the teaching of a future resurrection had already arisen in the early Christian community, that everybody was going to come to a point to where that their physical body was going to be raised from the dead. I can't tell you, quote, that's not going to happen. But I can tell you it's not taught in the Bible. The only chapter on resurrection from the dead is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul makes it very clear that when one raised from the dead, all were raised from the dead. There's not a future resurrection taught in the Bible.
And in Corinthians, that's past tense.
Yes, it is a past tense resurrection. So naturally, it would also include that, you know, we need to move on beyond this doctrine of resurrection from the dead. Because, see, all of these are doctrines of a terminus. Especially this one, it's part of the foundation that we are to leave behind. So here is a futuristic event that Christianity is stuck in some form of the resurrection of every individual's physical body. And I can't find it anywhere in the New Testament.
Interesting.
Yeah, let's leave it where it's at. And you see how that the preaching of the resurrection of the dead, if you don't leave the preaching of resurrection of the dead behind, do you see how it interferes with your understanding of who we are in Christ today? And or to what the future might hold for a growing and fitly joined together body that is ever increasing? Because there's this terminal mentality that is stuck in Christianity. We all know from experience we need to leave this behind. We need to understand that resurrection of the dead is something that is past. And then, of course, then I know people go and point out, oh, Paul said I don't even know that it was Paul, but it's the warning about those who said the resurrection's passed already. But in context, those people were those who were saying that that the resurrection from the dead before Christ had passed already, that Jesus raising from the dead was irrelevant because the resurrection of the dead had passed already. It's not talking about us on this side of the cross saying that the resurrection has passed already. It is a, to say the least, the preaching of a future resurrection is to terminate the ability to think about a better tomorrow. Because, you know, the dead's going to raise up. Jesus is coming back on a white horse and going to slaughter everybody that doesn't believe. All of that is part and parcel of this resurrection of the dead. So we really do hope that we can take Paul's exhortation and leave behind this milk of the word, the resurrection of the dead. It just needs to be left behind. So we've covered most of them now. We only have one left. Do you have anything that you want to add to that, Don, on the resurrection of the dead?
No, you've said it all, I think. So the one that we've got left is of judgment aeonian, or in the King James, is that eternal judgment?
Mm-hmm.
So, wherefore, leaving the word dealing with the rudiments of Christ, we should be brought to maturity, not again disrupting the foundations of judgment aeonian. Now, the word eternal is a Latin word.
Mm-hmm.
It comes from the Latin word eternus, and it means forever.
Mm-hmm.
The Greek word aeonian does not mean forever.
Exactly.
But if you invent a hell, you may as well invent a forever in which you're going to be tormented in that hell.
Mm-hmm.
And the more you can do that, the more you can manipulate people into giving you money, as happened in Luther's time. In fact, what started the Reformation, when the German priests would run around saying, "If into the box your money clinks, your soul into heaven slinks." It was just the crazy. But anyway, you can't do that unless you're trying to escape something. What did you escape? You escaped a few years in purgatory, another invention of the Roman Catholic Church that went along with Eternus. So here we are. We've got to leave alone the foundation of aeonian judgment. What was aeonian judgment? Well, so judgment aeonian is chromatos aeonio in the Greek. Chromatos simply means judgment. It's a straightforward word. And aeonio, or aeonic, we would say in English.
A time.
A time. So, would judgment hover over people under the first covenant, or before the cross? Did judgment hover over them for a time?
Yes.
How'd that happen?
Well, judgment, of course, the law required death, and so judgment was hovering over them at all times. And this was one of the doctrines Paul said to leave behind. Judgment was at the cross, and no judgment that would lead to death was left. We were left with a judgment, but the judgment we're left with is righteousness. We have been judged. We've been thoroughly judged. We've been completely judged. We've been irrevocably judged, and we have been judged as righteous through the work of the cross, through the work of Christ. And that's good news, folks. Well, the next verse in this, Don, says, "And this will we do if God permit." Now, many preachers say that we will teach about eternal judgment if God permit. We will teach about repentance from dead. We will teach about faith toward God. But the context of that just does not support that, does it?
No, it doesn't. Because all of those things are compared with moving into completeness. How can you move into completeness while you're doing what Paul says here? He stops you.
Yes, exactly. This is the thing that stops you. And in fact, the terminology that Paul uses about not mixing the foundation with the building, he uses different terms to exact the measure that he wants exacted about these things a little bit later in this chapter. But what he's referring to is therefore leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ. And this we will do. Man, what a powerful statement.
Actually, in the Greek, that is ongoing perfect tense. That is, we shall be doing. So we shall do it in an ongoing manner. I suspect that this writer, Paul, I suspect that he knew that as long as our butts pointed to the ground, we would have to be reminding ourselves that this is something we should always be doing, not relaying or not displacing, not corrupting the foundation. Leave them where they are. Leave the tools where the tools ought to be in the bloody toolbox.
Exactly. They have now become they've now become useless. They are not a part of this manifestation. Now, he used it as he speaks of it as part of the foundation here. He speaks of faith and these things as tools that got us to a point. He also uses them in another term, in another way, just a little bit on down in this chapter, which is very exacting. It's really quite amazing. The number of ways that Paul wanted to get across, we're not supposed to be there anymore. Let's move on. Nothing like freedom. We are living in a new age. This is the age that the prophets and the law foretold about. This age, you can't leave this age and go back to the old age. You can't go back to the tools when the building is finished. All right. Now, let me tell you about the bad stuff, which I've been telling you about, the stuff that is no longer a part of this covenant. You've come into perfection. Paul has just now made reference to these things listed just above here, five verses before. And he says that, let's call them thorns and briars. Can you get that one? Let's call faith toward God thorns and briars. Repentance from dead works, thorns and briars. If I can't get you to leave it behind, let me give you this picture of it. Maybe this one will get you to leave these things where they are. Maybe this one will get the point across.
Now, those two words, thorns and briars, are really fascinating because if you won't really get thorns until you've tried to walk through a blackberry bush.
Mm-hmm.
Suddenly, you'll understand what thorns are. They're an impediment.
Yeah.
They hold you back. They grab onto you and they hold you back. And if religion does anything, it grabs onto you and holds you back. But here is the thing that I got the other night reading this, mate, and I missed it totally.
The term briars?
No. Yeah, the term briars. Now, I'm just going to go to Jimmy Strong and see what Jimmy Strong has to say about this. What verse is it again?
So a thorn is a thorn and a briar is a briar.
No, it is not a briar. The Greek word for a briar is tribolos.
Ah.
Tribolos. Now, tree, we should understand what tree means. Tree is three. It's a Greek for three. And a tribolos was that which, when people were being chased by an enemy, they'd throw these on the ground. Now, you've seen these in some movies, and they are a three-pronged metal object, which, when a horse stands on it, cripples a horse. They are the Roman Empire's way of laying ground mines.
Wow.
So this is more than...
It's a landmine.
It's a landmine. Yeah, and it'll cripple you. So thorns are an impediment, and briars are crippling.
Wow. Yeah, and isn't it interesting that that is what they made the crown out of, that they pressed down upon Jesus' head?
How interesting. So thorns and briars were the best thing you could say about the old covenant, which was brought to an end along with the law that it prized, with a spectacular reality of all those shadows and types in a crown of thorns. My word, Mike.
That's incredible. Yeah, the entire old covenant was pressed down upon the brow of Jesus as thorns and crowns.
I'm glad I was hidden in him. I tell you, I'm glad I was in the cleft of the rock.
Man, I tell you, goodness. I mean, this is one of those points where you can only just drop back and say, thank you, Jesus. Folks, I don't know what we'll do next PowerCast, but I
we'll probably do this again. It was so much fun the first two times.
I don't know. I mean, how do you come to anything more beautiful than seeing the entirety of the picture of Christ being crucified, and that faith toward God is one of the thorns that pressed down upon the brow of Jesus?
Mm.
Repentance from dead works was one of the thorns that pressed down upon the brow of Jesus. The laying on of hands, transferring to goats, was one of the thorns that pressed down on the brow of Jesus. The transference of sin, the resurrection of dead, and of eternal judgment, all were pressed down upon like thorns and briars down upon the brow of Jesus. Is there anything that you cannot do in Christ? You cannot go back. That's what you cannot do. It's impossible.
Did you put it in the paper? Did you write it down in stone? Did you send a short text message or fax it from your home? Did you put it in a billboard? Make a little sign? Email or do Facebook? Anyway, it's fine. Gotta get out the gospel. Gotta get out the gospel. GospelRevolution.com. Yeah, baby.
The reason we feel entirely free to say what we think on this show is because we don't have to answer to advertisers, and so we use a value-for-value model. If you've received value from our ministry, then we ask you to consider donating towards our combined success. That would be yours and ours. This ministry has been an uninterrupted success story for over a quarter of a century because of one and only one reason: you and your support. You see, it costs us time, cash, and energy to research, produce, and maintain this earliest grace-based web presence for over 25 years, with equipment, website costs, a searchable public database complete with 3,000 hours of free material, 24/7 radio, podcasts, seminar recordings, videos, social media groups, forums, newsletters, and look, that's just the beginning. We've got it all. And it's all just for you. www.gospelrevolution.com. www.gospelrevolution.com. The window for official new producers, executive producers, and sponsors is now closed. It will reopen in about 3 months' time. But right now it's closed. So, but if you want to make a donation, if you want to do anything for us, give us a call. And so it is that we must leave you, family and friends. Have you ever wondered why Christians do what they do for church every Sunday morning? Why people dress up for church? Why the pastor always preaches a sermon every single week? Why pulpits are raised up off the floor? Why many preachers, even to this day, wear the same colours as judges and magistrates, black and white? Why do we have pews, steeples, and choirs? Pagan Christianity is the name of a book authored by well-known Christian leaders Frank Viola, a highly successful serial author of Christian books, and George Barnard, who conducts much-respected surveys of all kinds of things Christian. This was a book that got the ball rolling for myself. Most of what modern Christians do in present-day churches is rooted not in the New Testament, but in pagan culture and rituals developed long after the death of Jesus. These authors support their claims with compelling historical evidence and extensive footnotes that document the origins of modern Christian church practices. As you reconsider Christ's part in the eternal counsels of God, you'll be challenged to decide whether you can ever do religion the same way again. In an information age, there's no excuse for ignorance. Amazon has this book as a paperback and as a Kindle version, around about $10, and used hardcover copies selling for about $7 on Amazon right now. If you would like to contact us, and not just with money, call us on
832-318-9339.
And speak to us about how you want to participate, or go to www.gospelrevolution.com, hit the connect link. Anything you can do to help the gospel can make all the difference for somebody else just like you, starting their own journey towards thinking for themselves. So now it's good night for myself, Don Bartle from the GR Studios in Eva, Alabama.
And it's good night from Michael Williams right here in beautiful South Florida. Thank you guys for joining in. Thank you for also listening and taking into consideration the thing that we say. Our hearts are filled with gratitude for all that you guys have done and continue to do to help us say the things that we say. Lots happening around the world, and it's all because of you. We love you. Thank you.
We hope you enjoyed today's PowerCast, but if you didn't, remember, just because you're offended does not mean you're right. So if you prefer learning how to think to being told what to think, join us again next week, same time, same channel, where we're going to do the same thing all over again.
Much better.
Gospel Revolution.